Do you like stories of interventions? You know, the typical bad guy bothering a woman in distress, and a good guy in a white cowboy hat comes along and intervenes in the situation, beating up the bad guys and rescuing that damsel in distress. Those are great stories, aren't they? A lot that you see on TV. I think that we all like a good intervention, and though sometimes they can really bless our hearts. The Arts and Entertainment Channel, A&E, began a TV series in 2005 called Intervention. Thank you, Dave. They called it Intervention. It was located primarily in Las Vegas and covered a number of people in that wicked town who were addicted to drugs, to alcohol, gambling, eating disorders, and so on. And in the program, in the show, they had other people come in, family, friends, and professionals, who stepped in to intervene in the lives of the addicts and help them to come out of their addictions. And so two or three cases each show would be highlighted in this TV series called Intervention. Some were successful, some weren't. A number had died even after the intervention. Since its series began in March of 2005, the series has hosted 243 interventions, and of the 243 addicts intervened on, 238 of them accepted treatment, and 156 have remained sober as of January 2015. That's the latest results I was able to find. And so the series will begin its 23rd season in next month, October of 2021. As you can imagine, there are varied and many opinions of the show as to its integrity, its truthfulness, and reality. It's called a reality show, but a lot of skeptics are out there that don't think it's it's too much reality. It's kind of a put-on kind of show. But with 22 seasons under its belt and still going, surely a lot of people are interested in interventions. If nobody was watching it, it would probably go off air pretty quick, it would seem to me. Cambridge Dictionary defines intervention as the action of becoming intentionally involved in a difficult situation in order to improve it or prevent it from getting worse. I'll read you that again. Intervention is the action of becoming intentionally involved in a difficult situation in order to improve it or to prevent it from getting worse. It's a pretty good definition. Webster's 1828 dictionary on the word intervention says, number one, it's a state of coming or being between, an interposition is how they define it. They also define it as an agency of persons between persons, an interposition. Mediation is another term that they use, any interference that may affect the interests of others. And then they also have interposition in favor of another, a voluntary undertaking of one party for another, such is their definition of intervention. I'm interested this morning in biblical interventions. Biblical interventions, and they are wide and many in the scriptures, but we're going to zero in on a little particular two-word phrase that we find in the Bible. I don't know if you read the Days of Praise from the Institute of Creation Research. We have copies of it back there on that table. It's a monthly devotional. And for September the 21st this year, their article was entitled, But God, But God. And we've mentioned But God before over the years and the important verses that come along with that But God little phrase. So they had this little article, and I posted it on the bulletin board on the other side by the calendars for you. If you are interested in reading it and don't usually get Days of Praise, you can get them daily emailed to you, or you can pick up the little booklets. They're 3 months at a time, just like the Daily Bread. You know me, and I read But God, and the article was excellent. That little two-word phrase caught my attention, and I scoured the scriptures to see all the places where But God is occurs in our Bibles. So, But God occurs 44 times in our Bibles. 44 times. Some of them are more related to, for example, there's one verse in the Old Testament that says that if you bow down to worship any other god but God, then you are worshiping vanity and idol and so on. So there's that little thing. But then there's also the but gods, which is really an intervention into the life and affairs of mankind, the situations that we have in which God interjects himself for our good. Did you pick it up in our scripture reading this morning? In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so all the glory goes to God, right? Because we as his servants are really nothing. So we're going to look at a few examples this morning. I picked out some of the more significant references. I've got five to look at in the time that we have. And to look at the five, I trust will encourage you to go home, dig out your concordance, if you have it, and look up But God and see all the references that are listed there for your own blessing, your own meditation, your own musing. So we're going to begin this morning with going to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45. This is a part of the familiar story of Joseph and his being sold into slavery in Egypt. In Genesis 45 and verse 8 is the verse where we find But God. So 45 and verse 8. But we really need to read the context, so let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 45, if I can ever get to it. So, 45 verse 1, Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him, and he cried out, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years, in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither," next words, "but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." So it wasn't you, he says to his brothers, who sent me to Egypt. It was God who did it. God intervened. You meant it. Just a second. Turn over a few pages to Genesis 50 for further comment. Genesis 50 and verse 20. In the context here, the brothers thought that Joseph was going to get some revenge on them for what they did to him now that Jacob had died. And so verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." But God, he intervened in the whole situation with Joseph to bring about good and to save the lives of the children of Israel through the days of famine. And you might also want to add at this point, Acts 7 verse 9. Acts 7 verse 9 is Stephen recounting some of the history of Israel. And in chapter 7 and verse 9, he's going through the history of Israel. And in verse 9 he says, "And the patriarchs," that would be all the 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel, "moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him." So in the difficult situation that Joseph found himself, God was with him. He intervened in order to bring good out of the situation. So in all of these verses, they relate to the same incident with Joseph and his brothers from the Old Testament. Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob, whose name also is Israel. Okay, he's the 11th son, the first son that he had with Rachel. It would appear that Joseph was his favorite son, primarily because Rachel was the woman that he loved and had worked so hard for to gain her hand in marriage, and was deceived on that wedding night, had to work another 7 years in order to pay for having Rachel as his wife. So he was a favorite of Jacob's, and Joseph's brothers were envious of him and made plans to get rid of him. And they didn't like him at all. Do you like your brothers and sisters? A lot of families have hardships between them. Usually when you grow up, you have a better relationship with your siblings, don't you? I don't know. I was always beaten up on my sister Bonnie. She was 2 years younger than me. So as a teenager, I wasn't a very good teenager, I have to tell you. And she would complain to my parents all the time, which is probably why I pestered her so much. But as we grew older, obviously relationships changed, and it was better, better on. She passed away in 2015. Hard to believe it's been that long. So Joseph's brothers, envious of him, decided to get rid of him, and what they did was they sold him to a Midianite caravan heading down to Egypt. And then Joseph was sold to Potiphar in Egypt, and he was forgotten by his brothers. His father mourned his loss. They told him that some wild animal had killed him. They brought back that coat of many colors, and it had blood on it, but it was blood from a lamb that they had slain and put on the coat. And so he was forgotten for many, many years. Forgotten until the famine hit the land. And Joseph had prophesied and predicted that 7 years of good and plenty, and then there would be 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh put him in charge of taking care of that problem, and he did that quite well. And his brothers were forced down into Egypt to get food, to get grain, when the famine hit the land of Canaan. They didn't know that it was Joseph's doing that provided for this food that they were able to get. And they didn't recognize him either when they met him. But then the day came when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. Can you imagine what would that would be like, that reunion. We read one part of it that said they were a little fearful. They were perplexed. They thought he was dead and gone, or at least a slave and never heard of again. But now he has revealed himself as one of the most important leaders within Egypt at that point in time. Joseph was overjoyed when he saw his brothers, but the brothers were uncertain and just a little bit fearful. They thought that Joseph probably would want to get some revenge or something against them for what they did to him. But Joseph recognized something very profound in all of that circumstance. And so he says, as we read in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you," speaking to his brothers, "ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." Joseph was able to see beyond the mere physical circumstances and the reasons of his brothers to see the spiritual purpose of God for that very circumstance. You meant it for evil, but God meant it unto good. And how important it is for us to have that kind of spiritual insight or perspective, to have a mindset that wants to see beyond just the physical difficulties that we may be in at any point in time, but to see how God is intervening in our lives and bringing good out of those situations, and for which we ought to give him praise and glory always, right? And thanks for what he does. See beyond the mere physical circumstances to the spiritual purpose of God for the circumstance is something that we need to, I think, develop as believers in Christ, as Christians, in our daily lives. Because sometimes, you know, we can get really down when we look at what's going on in the world and what's all the bylaws and regulations that we've been under for the last 18 months. It can be a little difficult, but we need to see beyond all of that and to try and see what God's plans and purposes are through all of this as well. I think one of the great purposes that God has in mind is that it would develop our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ each and every day, because there's some things you just can't do anything about, but you can trust him, and Christ knows what's going on, and he's always good for us. And so let's have that perspective, that heavenly perspective on the things that we see going on around us. So you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, Joseph says, and he's a wonderful example for us. The second reference I'll take you to is Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And find verse 26. The psalmist says, in verse 26, "My flesh and my heart faileth." That's a sad state of affairs, isn't it? My flesh and my heart faileth. What's the next two words? "But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In this psalm, the psalmist is Asaph, and he was bemoaning the prosperity of the wicked in verse 3. He was envious of the foolish in verse 3, and he complained about the increase in riches for the ungodly in verse 12. He looked all around him and said, this isn't right. This isn't fair. The wicked are prospering. The ungodly are increasing in riches. How can that be if they're ungodly and wicked and foolish and pagan? And so he's bemoaning all of that. And just, as he says, his flesh and his heart were failing because of what he sees as inequity within the world around him. And so he also contrasts that with his own sense. He felt that all of his righteous acts and works were somehow meaningless and done in vain. And you can see that within the psalm as well. So it's kind of like a double whammy here. The ungodly are prospering, and I'm righteous, and I'm doing all these things, but I don't seem to be getting anywhere. And he had that problem, he says, until he went into the sanctuary of God. Look at verse 17. Verse 16 says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Right? And there was an immediate change in the psalmist's heart and his perspective. And so in the depths of despair, verse 18 says, surely thou didst set them in slippery places, that is the ungodly. Thou castest them down into destruction. So in the depths of despair, he says, my flesh and my heart faileth me, but God is the strength of my heart. And when I understood what God's plans and purposes are in this world, both for the ungodly as well as for the righteous, then he said there was strength that he received from the Lord. When we can't understand what's happening in the world around us and our heart seems to fail us because of just the distress and the frustrations that we seem to have, how important it is to know that God is the strength of our heart. When we, by our own initiative or our own strength, find that we're weak, that's when we need to trust the Lord, because he is the strength of our heart. Notice, he is the strength, not will be or was, but is, which means it's now and it's always. He is the strength of our heart. It's kind of like we get a shot of strength from the Lord every day, or every time that it's needed. He will give us that little shot of strength. And you know what that strength is, right? What the strength that comes from God is, how it comes to us. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul had prayed for a thorn that he had in the flesh. He prayed three times for it. And then finally, the Lord answered him by saying, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That is, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. But God is the strength of my heart, he says. And that strength comes from God's grace poured out to us in our daily lives. God's grace is always sufficient to strengthen us for any need that we may have that may come across our pathway. And we just need to trust him. We just need to trust him for that daily strength to overcome the fears, overcome the frustrations, to be able to go forward boldly and victoriously for the Lord in our service for him, as we trust him day by day for that needed strength. But God, right? But God is the strength of my heart. Number three to look at is in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You probably thought of this immediately that we said, but God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. So we're only looking at a few of the but gods out of the 44 that you will find in the scriptures. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a wonderful passage of scripture, great verse in verse 8 here. The point of this important passage is that nobody but nobody would ever consider taking the place of a sinful, wicked, ungodly person who was perhaps going to be executed. Nobody's going to step up to take their place in death. We would say that that kind of person should pay for his own crimes, right? He should be executed himself, executed for his sins and his crimes. Nobody's going to step up and take the place of a sinner in his execution. It says in verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." You would hardly ever come across a circumstance where a righteous person would be in such a place that he would be executed, that someone would be willing to come along and take his place. The righteous man would hardly ever get into trouble for sins and iniquities and so on. And then he says, "Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die." I don't have any particular instances for you, but perhaps there was an individual who's a pretty good person, gets caught up in some kind of a problem, and there might be somebody, maybe, who would be willing to take his place in the electric chair or whatever and die in his place. But nobody is going to die for an ungodly, wicked sinner. But God, right? But God. God is of a different mind. He loved this world, right? John 3:16. He loved this world so much that he gave his only begotten Son to be the Savior of the world, such that anybody who believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who in the world dies or takes the place of a sinner in death? But God. God considered the plight that we all have as sinners, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in that case. But God commended his love towards this world and manifested that love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God commended his love. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty big love, right? It's so unnatural, if we can put it that way. We as natural human beings just can't even fathom that kind of a situation should take place, that a holy God who is love and should demonstrate that love towards sinful men and women, a love that moved him to act in a divine manner to save us from our sins. He intervened in the affairs of this world and our lives to bring about good for us. And that would be the salvation of our souls from our sins. I don't know what better word you can put against that rather than awesome. God is just awesome in the fact that he took notice of us and took care to provide for us a means and a measure of our salvation from sin. Think about this. Where would we ever be if God had not taken the initiative to send his Son to this world to be our Savior? We're probably still lost in sins. But thank the Lord, he gave his Son, and we have believed on him as our Savior and Lord. And we can share in the goodness of God now with eternal life and the prospect of being with Christ forever. It's a wonderful verse. You need to memorize Romans 5, verse 8, if you haven't already. Just a couple more. In number 4 is 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7, which we read earlier. Joe read for us earlier. Which says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." So who are we as believers in Christ, as Christians? We are simply servants of God. Simply servants of God. You know, Paul, whenever he referred to himself as Christ's servant, he always used the Greek word doulos, which means a bond slave. He is a slave to Christ. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given certain spiritual gifts to do certain spiritual works, right? We all have different parts that we can play within the body of Christ, depending on the gifting of the Spirit of God for us. So Paul was gifted to plant churches. That's what Christ had called him to do, and he went everywhere planting churches, preaching the gospel about Christ crucified and resurrected, and planting churches and organizing pastors and deacons and so on. He was gifted to plant churches. Apollos, who you can read about in Acts 18, verse 24, he was gifted to water what was planted. I'm not sure if Apollos had planted any churches on his own, but he certainly was well-tuned to the scriptures, and he could water that was planted, bring it along, help it to grow, feed it, that kind of thing. And that was Apollos. But they were only servants. Only servants. Paul says that, you know, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. But God is everything, because he gives the increase. We do our part, and then we trust the Lord that he will do his part as well. Ultimately, it is God who gives the increase. And so all the glory goes to God. Because if he doesn't give the increase, then you've just got a plant soaking in water doing nothing. But Paul planted, Paulus watered, and God gives the increase. And so all glory goes to God, not to men. Just simply servants of the Most High God. It is God that makes the difference, always. Whatever tasks he may give us to do, whatever good works that we want to undertake for the Lord, God always is the one who makes the difference in all of that, always. And just the last one for this morning, and I trust that if you are writing the references down, that you might muse upon them a little bit more through the afternoon, perhaps. 1 Corinthians 10:13 would be the last one that we'll look at from the scriptures this morning. 1 Corinthians 10:13, familiar verse, I'm sure, to some. Paul says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." No temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. What's the next two words? But God is, what? Faithful. God is faithful. He's talking about those testing times, the difficult times, the things that come along to impact our lives as a test of our faith. But he says, God is faithful. And how is God faithful? Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, first of all. God knows you. He knows our strengths, our abilities, what we can handle, what we can't handle. And he knows us very, very well. And so he will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. So, number one, he knows you and what you can handle. Number two, he makes a way of escape so that when the temptations come, you can zip down that escape hatch and come away from the temptations that are around you. So, he will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it, the temptations that come. And we must thank God for his faithfulness, right? His faithfulness to each of us, and for knowing our limits, he knows us so well, and for making that way of escape so that we can take it and be able to bear up under the pressures of the trials and temptations that they come. So when things get overwhelming, my beloved, Just remind yourself, God is faithful. He knows you very intimately. He will not let you be tempted above that you are able to handle, and he will always make a way to escape, provide that for you so that you can manage the temptations that come and be able to be victorious over it. So those are 5 out of 44 references where you will find "but God." And I encourage you to, as I said earlier, to dig out your concordances and read perhaps some of the others for the blessing of your heart. So what I'd like to do just for a few more moments is read to you from the Days of Praise article, September the 21st, their little devotional called "But God." The devotional begins with Galatians 4, 4 through 5. "But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, born of a woman," that kind of thing. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. And then they write this: "God makes all the difference." We recognize that. "There was a time when the whole world was in bondage to sin and death, but God..." And then he quotes from Galatians 4, verse 4, "But God sent forth his Son to redeem them that were under the law. And because he did that, the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Romans 8, 21. But there was a problem. "For every man was still a lost sinner, deserving to die under the righteous, well-deserved wrath of a holy God, but God. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," Romans 5:8. "He died for us, suffering in our place, because he loved us. The issue is not yet settled, however, for how could a dead Redeemer complete the work he was sent to do? But God. But God raised him from the dead," Acts 13, verse 30, referring to Christ. "The price for sin was forever settled, so that God in full righteousness and in mighty power could raise his beloved Son alive forevermore. Yes, but we ourselves are still sinful, still dying. Our very nature keeps us in bondage to sin, even though the price for our deliverance has been fully paid. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith. It is the gift of God." That's Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 5, and verse 8. They conclude with this: "We cannot fully understand, but God does not require us to understand, only to believe and to receive." That was a pretty good devotional, a run through the gospel, plan of salvation, and was a blessing to read. So isn't God's interventions amazing? He looks out for us every step of the way, not only for our salvation, but for our sanctification, for our ongoing Christian life. He knows us. He cares for us. He's faithful. He intercedes and intervenes for our good, not for only our good, but for good of others that are around us in every respect. He should be praised and given all the glory to his wonderful name. Maybe, you know, throughout the next little while, look for God's interventions in your life. See maybe if you can recognize those times when God steps in and maybe makes a change one way or the other for your blessing, for your goodness, for your good, and for your strength. Because God is the strength of our lives. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for just a quick look through your word at a number of important, significant verses, which tell us about how you have interceded and intervened in the life of mankind with certain individuals, and then other times just generally for everybody. We thank you for your love commended towards us, that you gave your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die in our place on the cross, and rise again from the dead. Thank you for the plan of salvation. By simple faith and trust in Christ, we can have our sins forgiven. Great hope of eternity and the gift of eternal life. We thank you so much for how you work in our lives, how you have intervened in this world and in our lives personally. We thank you for times when you have interceded on behalf of our church down through these 25 years as well, and provided for us places to meet and all the things that would be necessary to meet the needs of the ministry. We thank you that we can be servants of yourself. You have gifted us in so many ways, and we trust, Lord, that we'll be able to use those in service for yourself, but that always we will recognize you are to get the glory, because you are the one who gives the increase. Bless your word to our hearts this morning. Help us to carefully think on those things that you have said to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.